Hey, hey, good morning, church. We'll try that one again. Good morning, church. All right. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Luke. I'm the associate pastor here. I'm also the lead church planter for the church that we're planting in the northwest part of the city of South Bend. And friends, it is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen? Let's try that one again, too. Amen? I'm totally ruined on this subject. A few weeks ago, I was out of town preaching at another church, and they had a couple of people who amen the preacher as he's preaching. And most of you probably haven't preached a sermon, but it is awesome to be amened by people in the congregation. So now, for me, the loudest I get when I interact with a preacher is I nod my head. You know, if they say something you agree with, or maybe if they say something confusing, I might furrow my brow. And that's as loud as it gets for me. But I hereby give you permission to amen. If you'd like. Amen? No, just kidding. Just kidding. So, all right, so Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. So grab a Bible if you've got it. You can even grab a cell phone or an iPad or some kind of e-reader if you have it. No judgment here, though I give permission to your neighbors if you start cruising the internet or playing games that flick you behind the ear. If you don't have any of those things, there's a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. So Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is the first chapter in a book about a group of four guys who are sent in exile to the city of Babylon. And over the last year, these guys have become near and dear to my heart. The theme of the message is that these guys are given by God in mission to the city of Babylon. That's the idea. Now, I grew up, my dad was a pastor, I grew up doing Christian ministry my entire life, but it's really not since basically the last year, since we really started gearing up for the church plant, that I've actually felt like a missionary. When I was 3 or 4 years old, my dad taught, some of you guys might actually know this song, he taught us a song from Child Evangelism Fellowship, I think, it was just called Be a Missionary, and there's a place in the song where it says, be it in the town or country, or a busy avenue, Africa, Asia, the task is up to you, so be a missionary. So I grew up with that song. That was the refrain in my head. And I thought while I was doing ministry all these years that that was what was going on, and I'm not sure that it was. Studying the lives of these men this week, and then in 2 weeks, I'll be back again to preach, and we'll continue to look at these guys' lives. Looking at these guys' lives will help all of us, I think, understand what it is to be given in mission, because brothers and sisters, I guarantee you wherever you live, wherever you are, whether it's you live on campus in the university setting, or you live in Niles or Buchanan, South Bend, Mishawaka, wherever you live, or if you're a guest with us from out of town, if you're a Christian, you are given in mission to the people around you. And so we got to unpack this. So here's what we'll do. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 1. It's a nice long section. Then I'm going to pray, and we'll dive in. All right, so here's Daniel chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, I've assigned you your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you'd endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? Let's pray. Well, Father, this is your word. It is breathed out by you, and we know that it's profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, and we need the Spirit to come and to seal the message of this text on our hearts. Some of us need to be reproved. Some of us need to be rebuked. All of us need to be encouraged. More than anything, though, we need to see Jesus in this text. We need to grip him by faith. We need him to grip us by his Spirit, so send the Spirit to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it through that Spirit. Amen. All right. So Daniel is one of the most famous books of the Old Testament. A lot of the stories in Daniel are the stories that are the most popular in the Bible. So there's Daniel in the lion's den. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we're not going to look at any of the famous stories. Instead, over the next couple of weeks, now and 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at some of the stories that get talked about a little bit less. And this first one is, it's so different. I mean, when we think of Daniel and the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these stories are brimming over with crisis. They're exciting. They're scary. There's a very clear hero. And chapter 1, when you compare it, it can seem a little bit like a downer passage in comparison. But I want to say to you guys that it's actually incredibly exciting. And it's about being given in mission. Let me read you a little passage. When I talk about being given in mission, so there's a way of talking about being on mission, being given in mission, that conjures up in some people's minds a certain kind of glamorous flashiness to be sent by God overseas or something like that. And there is something exciting and there is something exalted about being sent on mission, but I want to talk about the everyday, the very mundane sense in which we're sent on mission. And so I want to introduce you guys to a woman who's become a hero of mine over the last few months, a woman named Maria Garriott. Maria Garriott is the wife of a pastor who planted a church in West Baltimore. West Baltimore is a very rough city, and on the 25th anniversary of their church plant, she wrote a book called 1,000 Resurrections. So here's the 15-second plug for this book. Buy it and read it. It is, I read a lot. I'm a very huge nerd. This might be one of my top 5 favorite books. The church plant doesn't know it yet. I'm announcing it right here that we're actually going to be reading this together as a church plant in the coming months. It's excellent. And it will be applicable to you whether you live in the city or you live in a rural context or a suburban context. It is excellent. And in the opening of this book, here's what she says about being called on mission. She said, the preface is just called The Things I Didn't Know. And she says this, I didn't know we'd scrape by just above the poverty line for years. I didn't know my children would be mocked for being white. I didn't know that several times a week my husband would wake in the night agonizing over whether we were failing to reach the neighborhood. I didn't know depression would stalk me. Now, what a great note on which to start the sermon. It'll get better. But I want to set the context here because I think we're only going to appreciate the glory and the majesty of Jesus as he calls us into mission if we have an appropriately sober understanding of how the daily grind of mission is very difficult. And that's one of the things that we see in the lives of these guys. So let's think about this text, and we'll think about it under three headings. We're going to think about the God who gives. We're going to think about then what it is to be a steward of those gifts that God gives. And then we'll close by looking ahead. So three things that we'll do. The theme of Daniel chapter 1, which is supposed to be a theme of the whole book of Daniel, you can see in three different times in chapter 1, Daniel repeats this phrase that the Lord gave, God gave, God gave. He wants to sound in our minds this, he wants this to be the theme going ringing through our minds as we read this, that God gives. But notice the first time that this phrase shows up, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now that's an interesting kind of gift, not the kind of gift that we want to be on the receiving end. What's going on here? Well, God's giving, first of all, this is maybe a gift that he's giving in judgment. In Leviticus 26 and Isaiah chapter 39, God warned that if Israel didn't follow his law, if Israel started to turn to other nations, if Israel forsook God, he'd hand them over to foreign nations. See, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a place where the widows and the orphans were taken care of, where idols were overturned and God was worshipped rightly. Lives were dedicated to Yahweh. It was supposed to be a place where peace, justice, repentance, faith reigned. And instead, Israel had become a country that just added deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. And so God gives in judgment, but really this is God giving in faithfulness to his word. On the one hand, God said that this was going to happen. He said, if you guys chuck me, then I'm going to hand you over. And he's being faithful to that promise. On the other hand, God did promise that his people were going to be a light to the nations. And this is what God is going to do. He's saying, I'm not giving up on that promise. You will be a light to the nations, and I will send you to the nations to be that light. Brothers and sisters, wherever you live, be it in the town or country, the busy avenue, Africa, Asia, you are given in mission because God still wants his people. God still will be faithful to his promise to make his people, to make his church a city on a hill, a light to the nations. Now imagine, put yourself in the mindset of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So you're a teenager, you're probably a teenager, and you're sent to this foreign country. And this is a foreign country in exactly the same sense in which it would be for us to go to the Middle East. There's a different language, there's different art, there's different politics. Everything is different here. And now imagine that you kind of begin to understand that God is sending you on mission. Wouldn't you feel wildly underqualified for the task? Wildly underprepared for the task? You should. And frankly, we should too. Now if you're living here in the States, you might not struggle with learning an entirely different language, though I want to suggest that we do still need to learn the language of our culture. But we should feel underqualified. Let me read you. Let me read you another passage from Maria Garriott. So she's said she and her husband, they're both white. And this is in the early 80s, so this is 1980, 1981. They move into West Baltimore. West Baltimore's at least 65% black, so they're definitely the minority racially. And she says this, "We were lily-white suburbanites, woefully unprepared for urban ministry. We didn't know what God was already doing in the city and whether or not he would use us there. But that was about to change. We would learn that God had his people in the city and that he would use us, ignorant and unprepared, to build his kingdom." This is the right place to start, to realize that in a certain extent, to some degree, we are ignorant and unprepared. And that sets us up for these next two verses, 9 and 17, where God gives the gifts that these men need in order to be a light to the nations. See, God doesn't just give in faithfulness to his word. God gives so that his people will be able to serve. We all have money, power, time, relationships. A lot of us have jobs. All of us have relationships in which we've been placed. God gives us all of these things so that we can be a blessing to others. God never gives, to quote Tim Keller, God never gives except that we would be a blessing. He never blesses except that we will be a blessing to others. So God gives. He gives in faithfulness to his word, and he gives us what we need so that we can serve other people. Now, pause for just a second and think about what we do with what God, what we actually do with what God's given us. How many of us hoard our time? How many of us hoard our money? How many of us hoard our relationships? How many of us struggle with reaching out to new people? Our initial instinct, our knee-jerk reaction, our knee-jerk disposition is not to open our lives and our hearts to other people. It's to do the opposite. But God is gracious. That's what Daniel is, that's who Daniel's introducing us to. He's introducing us to the God who gives, which is just the God of grace. And that needs to be the theme that rings through our head as we think about this. This is the God of grace. Everything about our calling and mission is about his graciousness to us. So what does it mean to be given these gifts of God? What does it look like to be a steward? I want to briefly, you know, you can always tell. Almost every preacher lies. As soon as they say briefly or quickly or I'm going to be quick, you know that what's about to happen, in part because they start commenting on it, that it's not going to be quick. It's going to be a little long and drawn out. But I'm not going to take as long as I could to talk about two features of what it is to be stewards of God's gifts. Okay, two features that we see in the text. Now, the first one is really interesting. So you've got these four guys. They're sent on mission not just to a big pagan city. These were their enemies. They're sent there. They don't know the language. They don't know the culture. What do? Verse 5 tells us that they were to be educated for 3 years. God called them and sent them to mission. Sent them on mission, sent them to Babylon, and it took 3 years of hardcore preparation. This was their sole job for 3 years, was to be educated. And so that's the first thing that it means that we need to recognize, that we need to pull from this passage. We need to take the time to be a student. If we're stewards of God's gifts, we have to take the time to be a student. And what did that mean for these guys back in the 6th century BC? What did it mean? So here's how one commentator puts it. During these 3 years, they devoted themselves to the study of the Sumerian, Akkadian, and Aramaic languages, the extensive literature written in those languages, including the various mythological texts, as well as history, astronomy, mathematics, and medicine. This was a ridiculously comprehensive education that they received. Now, what does this mean for us? First, I think that it does mean that we should be students in that book sense. It is valuable. Not all of us would enjoy this, but it is valuable to read about the city of Nile. Understand its history. Understand where it's coming from. Read some of the census data. Understand what the makeup of the city is. Read the newspapers. Look through old newspaper archives. See what's been happening in the schools. See what's been happening in the churches. We should be students in that sense. I know some of us, and this is okay. Not everybody's a reader. Not everybody enjoys it. Some of us don't like this, but remember that when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he is calling us to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And so I'm not saying that everybody needs to be committed to this to the same degree, but we all should be committed to it to some degree. Maybe getting a newspaper is a great place to start. Maybe going to the Niles Public Library, the South Bend Public Library, and just start looking in the newspaper archives would be a great place to start. I don't know. That is one feature of what it is to be a student, but I'll tell you what, it's not the most important. Now, unsurprisingly, I said that first. This is the first part of being a student is to read. You can't avoid it. You have to read. But I don't think that's the most important thing that we're called to. There's another kind of learning, a relational kind of learning, and that probably needs to take priority. In fact, I'll say that. So some of us really do like. I'm one of the guys who really does like reading, and I'd be content. Some days of the week, there are days when I'd be content to just lock myself in a library and read books. I wouldn't be able to handle that all day, every day. But there are days when I could do it. And that's not what we're called to. We need to be immersed in relationships. One of the things I love about Maria Garrett's book, 1,000 Resurrections, is you read this book which chronicles 25 years of ministry in West Baltimore, and almost never does she mention the sermons or the church services, what Sunday morning worship looked like. The whole book is talking about what the life of the body was like in the city and all the relationships that they had. The church was essential. The preaching was essential. The teaching was essential. This was how they discipled these people. So I don't want to downplay that, but I want to say they had an appropriate understanding of how important the relational dynamics were. Jenny and I, about a month ago, we just moved to the northwest part of the city of South Bend, which is where we're planting the church. And two of the first people that we met were a couple of women who'd lived not just in South Bend, but on this street for a combined total of over 70 years. One of them had lived in her current house for more than 40 years, another more than 20. I met a young African-American guy whose grandmother owned the house that he now lives in, so their family has been there for something like 60 years. In the street behind us, a couple of weeks ago, I met briefly a woman named Iveta, who'd been living there for 40 or 50 years, a widow who had just taken, she started by doing just babysitting and childcare for people, but basically ended up unofficially adopting these kids. When I stopped by, one of the kids was coming back from Chicago to visit her because she was basically his grandmother. These people who've been there forever, who've been there for 20 years, who've been there for 30 years, who've been there for 40 years, these people know stuff about the community, about the city, about what it is to be sent on mission that we need to know. And you will never know unless you cultivate that kind of a relationship. What's cool about this is that you don't have to go very far. For those of you who have been committed to Fulkerson Park as a church, you don't have to go very far to figure out, how do I learn about Niles, the Niles Buchanan area? Because we have some people in our church who've been here for 20, 30, 40 more years. Great places to start to build relationships with them and help them help you understand where you've been sent. You have to take the time. This isn't fast. You can't rush it. It took them 3 years. How long would it take you? How long would it take you? How long would it take me? There were two prominent church plants in West Baltimore that were planted at about the same time. One of them was a sister church of the church plant, so they were involved in planting the church. Two of these church plants, and for the church that Maria Garriott was part of the church plant, I think when they started, they had 10 people. By year 3 or 4, they had maybe 20. Very small. They took a long time. The other church that was planted, it was planted in 1986, a church called New Song Community Church. When the married couple and one single guy, they moved into West Baltimore. They decided that they were going to plant a church, and they took 2 years, and they didn't do any of what we would normally call ministry. Here's what Mark Gornick, one of the founding church planters, says. He says, "We decided to relocate into the neighborhood not to change it, not to save it, but to be neighbors and to learn the agenda of the community and to live on the terms set by our neighbors. Instead of imposing our own agendas, we sought to place our lives in service to the community. For over 2 years, we weren't working to renovate houses, do ministry. We were out and around in the community, hanging out." Long time before you see the fruit. You got to take the time. Hard lesson. Very hard lesson for me to learn. I'll tell you what. We're in the middle of support raising for the church plant and telling them, well, look, we want to spend the first 2 years hanging out in the city. Not a great way to get the checks coming in. But that's what it takes, the time to be a student. And I'll tell you what, the word student doesn't show up in the New Testament. You know what the New Testament word is for student? Disciple. It takes time to be a disciple, and we got to give it the time. Now, briefly, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. There was nothing wrong with the food. Scholars kind of debate, like, what was going on here? Why did David refuse to eat meat? Is this an argument for vegetarianism? This is one of those places where you can be thankful that I didn't give a sermon on that, why we should all be vegetarians. I love meat. That's not it. There was nothing wrong with eating meat. They ate meats that there were meats that Jews were not supposed to eat, but by and large they were allowed. So there was nothing wrong with that. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the food. Maybe some of it was being offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, but the vegetables were also offered to the idols. So that wasn't what was wrong. So what's wrong with this? Why did Daniel think that he would defile himself if he didn't resist the wine and the meat? I think Daniel saw something that we need to see. You know, they came from the royal family. They came from the nobility of Israel. We don't know how royal these guys were, but these four Israelites, they came from the upper class, as it were, of Israel, and they were placed into the upper class, as it were, of this pagan government. And it would be incredibly easy to use that position to, what? Here's a phrase that I want to unpack, to serve our idols. To serve our idols. And here's what it means. You know, imagine again that you're Daniel. And so you're having a rough day, but at the end of the day, you go to the banquet, and you can eat and drink whatever you want. How comfortable would that make you feel under the stress and the rigors of what it's like to be an Israelite, kind of struggling to maintain your Jewish identity in this pagan, hostile environment? Man, it would make you feel comfortable. And, you know, every time you sit down to the banqueting table and you look at all this lush food, you remember, man, I'm kind of a big deal. I was in the upper class back in Israel. I'm in the upper class here. I'm valuable. Even Nebuchadnezzar thinks so. It's a way to get comfort. It's a way to get approval. It's a way to feel powerful. It's a way to feel secure. Daniel is drawing these lines because he refuses to cave into the temptations of a banqueting lifestyle. And we also need to resolve to resist the banqueting lifestyle. What are the ways in which we would, in which we tend to indulge or gorge ourselves on that make us feel comfortable? It might actually be food in some ways. It might be our time. There are lots of things that we have way more of than the rest of the world. That's a banquet, which is basically a banqueting lifestyle. How do we need to draw those lines to resist? Now, that's a question I can't answer for you, but it's a question that we have to ask and answer for ourselves. So, there's the God who gives, and briefly, what it is to be stewards of God's gifts. But we can't stop, because the last verse in this passage... wasn't the last verse. What verse was it? Verse 8. It helps us to understand what it is to live in light of God, this God of grace, with a certain kind of discipline, refusing to give into the banqueting lifestyle. We get a picture painted of guys in this first chapter before any of the crises hit that explains why, when the crises hit, they were able to respond so faithfully. Because here we see that if you live life under the God of grace, if you live life resisting the banquet table, you have courage. So Daniel went to the head unit. He went to the guy in charge. He went to his immediate superior and basically said, there's something wrong with what you're offering, and I want something else. That takes courage to be able to stand up to someone. Even though he had a good relationship with him, it was still risky. But he had courage. Of course, he had courage, and then the first thing that happens is the guy says no. He says, I like you, but no, like that would put me at danger, so absolutely not. And so we see that there's patient endurance. He doesn't give up. He actually goes to the steward. So he talked to the eunuch first. The eunuch says no. So he actually he's wise here. He goes to another guy, an unnamed eunuch, an unnamed steward. We don't know anything about him. He was another servant, not in the upper class. But he goes around the head eunuch. He shows patience, willing to wait, and endurance. He doesn't give up. He knows that this is a battle worth fighting. And friends, we need courage and we need patient endurance. But it also shows a certain amount of humility. It doesn't just show wisdom, courage, patience, endurance. It shows a certain amount of humility because he doesn't pin his hopes on the head eunuch. And he doesn't ignore the nameless stewards. And we can't pin our hopes on some important relationship. And we've got to be humble enough to look for the unnamed stewards and to pull them into our lives, to involve them in what we're doing. And if you have courage, patience, endurance, humility, these are the characteristics that will enable you, when the crisis times hit, to stand before the king, as the text says. So, stewards of God's gifts, courageous, patient, enduring, humble, stewards of God's gifts. But we got to close by looking at the final verse of the chapter to see the coming king. So, This is a really fun verse. I love this verse. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, because when we read this, we think, well, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, but of course, earthly kings, they don't live forever, so King Cyrus is the next king. But that's not what was going on here. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and Persia conquered Babylon. One commentator says this. He says, verse 21, it's like a bombshell being lobbed right into the middle of this book. Because here's what's being said. This Nebuchadnezzar, the reigning superpower, and the Babylonian Empire that he represented, these things couldn't even outlast a single lowly foreign slave. The single lonely foreign slave outlasted them and lasted into the next empire. Let me reframe it like this. The book of Daniel tells the story of a whole people of Israel who are judged. God gives in judgment. The whole people is judged, but one man arises. And that is pointing to a broader story, a deeper story, a more important story, the story of one man who was judged, and because of his judgment, an entire nation was being raised. In Daniel, one nation is judged, a man arises. In the gospel, one man is judged, and a whole kingdom of priests arises. Daniel outlasted a king and a kingdom. But now, because of Christ's death and resurrection, he has raised up a kingdom that will outlast all kings and all kingdoms. Let me try to flesh it out with a final quotation from Maria Garriott. Show how this matters, try to tie it together. So Maria Garriott, I'm going to reread that kind of opening paragraph that I started with, that really downer paragraph about how hard the life of mission was. Let me reread it, and then I'll continue on. She says, when you're sent on mission, you don't really know what you're getting into. God is giving us all on mission, and it is difficult. She says, for example, I didn't know. We would scrape by just above the poverty line for years. I didn't know my children would be mocked for being white. I didn't know that several times a week my husband would wake in the night agonizing over whether we were failing to reach the neighborhood. I didn't know depression would stalk me. I didn't know that when I was scraped raw, Jesus would heal me. That when I was broken, God would use my brokenness. That he would use us in spite of ourselves. That Jesus would shine so clearly. I didn't know I would witness 1,000 resurrections. Brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar died. Cyrus died. Daniel died. You will die. I will die. Even Jesus died. Jesus didn't stay dead. And when we are united to him, the dead in Christ shall rise. We can see in our callings, in our various callings to mission, our various callings to lives of mission, we can see 1,000 resurrections. We can see hope because the goal of the story, the point of this story isn't about how Daniel was so faithful. He's pointing to someone who was more faithful, faithful to the point of being able to survive death. Brothers and sisters, the grave can't stop us. Ours is a mission that is a guaranteed success, and that gives us freedom to throw ourselves wholeheartedly as we're united to Christ through faith. And so, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Well, Father, I ask that you'd send the Spirit to seal this message in our hearts. We thank you for these men and their faithfulness, but we also thank you that they were just pointing us to Jesus and his ultimate faithfulness. And he's the one that we need to grab a hold of. He's the one who needs to grab hold of us to give us strength and endurance, humility, patience, to enable us to live lives on mission wherever we are, whether that's in the city or in the suburbs, out in the rural country. We are called to live on mission, and Jesus equips us to do that. So, Father, send your Spirit now to empower and strengthen us with the courage that we need to obey, to live out the message that Daniel gives us. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake.